All right, we've got a lot of material to cover if we're going to beat the Methodist to the diner. So normally I say Baptist, but this morning I changed it to Methodist. Yeah. Lord bless him. Yeah. Before we ask the Lord's blessing on this time, I'd like to remind you, you all know the story of the two people on the way to Emmaus. It was on Resurrection Sunday, but they didn't know about the resurrection yet. And as they were walking from Jerusalem, the seven-mile trek to Emmaus, you recall the story that Jesus approached and was walking with them, but they didn't recognize him. And as he was walking along with them, the Lord Jesus began to tell them about himself from the scriptures. A Bible study I would love to have a recording of, but I have him. Which trumps that. But anyway, after this Bible study, you recall, they arrive at the two people's home, and then Jesus is revealed to them after the breaking of the bread, and he immediately disappears from their sight. And their course of life changed at that point. They left Emmaus, they beat feet back to Jerusalem, and began to proclaim the resurrected Christ. And you know, that's a whole lot like us. We're in this dejected place of the world, and we're walking on a path, and now as believers, we're walking on a path toward heaven. But the good thing, what luck, the good thing is, he has chosen to come alongside us, even though we don't recognize him. And he has chosen to reveal himself, even though we're not quite catching it. We didn't quite have the full revelation, but our hearts burn within us. And then when the greater the revelation, at a certain point, those two saints transitioned from sight to faith. And the same is true for us, that we move away from sight and into faith. And the course of our life changes dramatically. Instead of dejectedly sitting in our home in Emmaus, we beat feet for Jerusalem, the holy city, and begin to proclaim the risen Christ. And it's my prayer that this morning that the Lord would do this exact same thing. That the junk of this world would be that sight stuff that just goes away, and that we begin to walk by faith because the Lord Jesus himself chooses by his Spirit to reveal himself to us this morning. And it has to be far greater than this fantastic orator. It has to be far greater than anything. It's got to be in the spiritual realm, and only he can do that. And I won't take the time this morning, but you know it's all throughout Scripture that he is quite willing to reveal himself. Now, there are those who don't want to hear. There are those who every time they hear the word of God, they're like, doesn't make sense. Dumbest thing I ever heard. Or I don't want to hear any more about it. And to those, I can't really say that I know that God is willing to reveal Christ, but if they don't want to receive, but we're not in that spot. We're in the spot where we know we need to see Jesus. We know we need a revelation of him, and we want him to, and we're asking him to. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we indeed are so grateful to you for your love for us and your faithfulness and the fact that you want to reveal yourself, you have revealed yourself, and we ask you to continue again to reveal yourself, so that we grow in you and so that we reflect you to those in the world and so that you are glorified and your kingdom is advanced. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quick review. Last week we spoke about the potter and the clay. We read from Jeremiah chapter 18 where God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, and when you get there, I will cause you to hear my word. I was very excited about the fact that he said, cause to hear his word. But in that passage, God clearly identified himself as the potter and Israel as the clay. And I showed you through various verses where God's role in our lives is illustrated as the potter and we're illustrated as the clay. The Hebrew word for potter, which might be pronounced something close to Yatsar, is used many places in the Old Testament. One of the verses I cited for you, I found most exciting, is Psalm 94, verse 9. And it says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And that word "formed" is actually that word Yatsar, which is potter. So he who is the potter, who formed the human eye, does he not see? And then a couple of the fascinating facts of the human eye. There are 6 million cones in one human eyeball. And not to be outdone, there's this other thing called rods. And the rods in the human eye, 120 million, give or take. But what a skilled craftsman. And that's just a human eye. There are so many things in this creation. And he is the potter who formed them. He wrought a work upon the wheel. Now, in the process of God being a potter and making something out of the clay, we covered the fact that he made us. We are his workmanship. We talked about the process that he makes us, through which he makes us. And we find quite often he uses the circumstances in our lives. Just as the potter, when he's doing this work on the wheel, and as the wheel is going around, he's applying downward pressure. And we feel that pressure in our lives. And at other times, he's applying an inward pressure, just forcing us into the middle. But what that does, from the perspective of the potter, the clay has to be centered on the wheel. If the clay isn't centered on the wheel and he's starting to draw this thing up, in fact, Phil gave testimony of watching that happen. The potter had this thing going and it was massive and beautiful, but all of a sudden it was off center and it began to shake and move, and then it was completely a flop. Well, but this is what the potter does with the circumstances in your life. There's all this pressure, but that pressure brings us to be centered in Christ. And then he uses the circumstances of our schedules and the cause and effect of our choices to center us in him. And he uses these things because his goal, as you well know, is to form in this clay vessel the image that's in his mind. What's the image in the potter's mind? Correction. Who is the image in the potter's mind? It's Christ. And so he uses these things, the circumstances, our schedules, the cause and effect of our stupid and good decisions. He uses those things to begin to form us into the image of Christ. I didn't mention this last week, but I would like to draw your attention to the point that God, as the potter, at the wheel, and this is old-fashioned, this isn't an electric motor on it, but as the potter, he's the one in control of the wheel. He's the one who determines how fast it's spinning, which direction it's spinning. He determines when the spinning stops. He determines when it starts up again. He is solely and expressly determining when the wheel starts and when it stops and all of those things. Now, we as good Christian clay pottery, we often call on God about the circumstances we're going through. And about how things are spinning out of control. And it's just going crazy. In frustration, we cry out, "Lord, do you see? Do you care? Do you know what's going on?" Again, the guys on the road to Emmaus, same thing. "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" Love that one. And he smiles as the potter. I'm reading this in. There's not a verse here. But I think he smiles and he goes, "I don't really know about it. I'm doing it." Now, a quick disclaimer, as soon as you say God is doing those circumstances, "Oh, are you saying God gave me this horrible thing?" I'm not going to clear that up for you. You work it out. I can tell you how I answer it, but you need to work it out with you and the Lord in the Scripture. But I will tell you emphatically, if he didn't do it, he allowed it. Because there's no way it happened that he went, "Oh my." So if he allowed it, and he promises Romans 8:28 to use all things for our good, the good of conforming us to that image of Christ, does it really matter? I'm going there. Does it really matter whether he caused it or he allowed it? So in the story, again, and I will tell you, it's a challenge. As I was reviewing the notes, I was like, I want to preach this all over again. In the message, we found that while he was, or in Jeremiah passage, while the potter was working with this clay, it was found to be marred in his hands. I mean, he's actively working it. And this is God, the perfect, the potter. And he's working with this clay, and right there, right in the middle of his work, what a mess. That piece of clay is marred. And to wrap it up quickly and move on, the potter didn't miss a lick. He just formed it into another vessel. Still, the image that's in his mind, he just formed it into another vessel. And so often we are dismayed. We are so disappointed that I've been saved this long and I did that. And I still struggle with this. Or sometimes, the more self-righteous among us, we look at our brother and we go, how long have they been a Christian? And they're still hung up on that? Lord, I don't know. But the point is this. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So, of the countless problems that we have being finite, God being infinite, transitioning now away from last week's message into this one, one of the problems that we deal with is the fact that God is infinite and we're finite. Our understanding is finite. Every illustration that God gives us about who he is and how he is, the illustration has to break down. And so he uses many different illustrations and in many different ways to try and help us to understand. And so I want to look at a few more illustrations in Scripture this morning regarding the clay vessel. So we've established he's the potter, we're the clay. Romans chapter 9, I'm not going to talk about it, but there's the clay vessel there, and vessels of honor and dishonor and destined for destruction, and there's a reason I'm leaving that one alone. But the illustration I want to talk about, I want to read from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 12, and that passage reads this way. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now, those verses are so full. There is so much to dig into. But let's look at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's really the two points I want to talk about this morning. This treasure in earthen vessels. So what exactly is this treasure? The Apostle Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, a lot of the commentators that I read agree that the treasure is the gospel. Albert Barnes says that. Joseph Benson, the biblical illustrator, the Geneva commentary, John Gill, David Guzik, Robert Hart, the pulpit commentary. Now, they get that from verse 3. Verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And they would also pull from verse 5 where it says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. I forget which commentator, but one of them went on a good rant about not preaching ourselves. There's a lot of preachers who get up and preach themselves, and it's very entertaining and very connecting and very soul-filled. But that's nothing compared to preaching Christ. Nothing at all. Now, others would say, oh, it's not the gospel. What it is, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you read the Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary, you'll see that. Robertson's Word Pictures, Vincent Word Studies. Now, B.W. Johnson, he puts it together. He says, it is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and it's the gospel. It's those two things. Two things. Sorry about that. It wasn't in my notes how many fingers to hold up, so I got confused. Now we see where they get that in verse 6. Verse 6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that, to me, is I tried diagramming that, you know, you English people. And all these little phrases and how they fit together. I mean, it's a lot just to read. But the picture that comes to mind, and I'm not sure from which movie, but one of these movies where somebody has gone down into this treasure trove, but it's all dark in there. But as soon as they turn on a light, all of a sudden all these gold and jewels just start, you know, blinding you with the light that's reflected. And I pictured that as though God is shining into the believer's heart. And what's reflecting back is who's in there? Christ. And there is this, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so he shines into us, and then poof, we reflect back out the light of Christ. That's just a picture that came to mind. But other explanations, F.B. Meyer says that the treasure is the power of Jesus' resurrection. John Wesley said it's the divine light, love, and glory. So I don't believe that anywhere in the text that the Apostle Paul clearly defined the treasure is this. He could have made it a little more clear, but he's not good at that. To say that it's the gospel is not wrong, because the gospel I would view as sort of like a treasure chest. I'm bringing to you the gospel. And when we unpack this gospel, you're going to see Christ. And when you see Christ, now you get the whole thing. So it is the gospel. The gospel is this treasure. We have that treasure in this earthen vessel. And there are many times, I'll never forget Jeff sharing, I think he was going through the Psalms. And he said, sometimes we got to preach this to ourselves. Sometimes we got to tell ourselves the gospel all over again. And we have this treasure. So, and part of the benefit of the worship on Sunday morning is reviewing once again, my sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but all of it, is nailed to the cross. Man, what a rejoicing. So, preach the gospel to yourselves often. But saying it's the gospel, it's not wrong. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is also, that's in there. That's where it is. He's shown the light in there. I think the simplest way to sum it up, and you don't even need me to tell you, the treasure that we have in this earthen vessels, we who believe, it is the Lord Jesus himself. Hallelujah. It's amazing to think about. If you want to, if you're interested in doing the impossible, take the Trinity and divide them into their parts. And after you've done that, then you can understand how we read in Scripture that the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that the Holy Spirit was sent to us here on earth. So the triune God, who cannot be separated, is in at least two places. There's two of them up there and one of them down here. Okay, so I can't explain that. But when you read through Scripture, you're going to see Christ in us, and you're going to read that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you'll be like, I can't explain it, but you can just accept by faith that God is in the believer. That is a fantastic treasure in a horribly wretched vessel. Now, I think that man, humanity, Adam, and all of his descendants is probably, I would describe as the pinnacle of creation. Now, there would be those who would say, pinnacle? I mean, have you seen how big a whale is? And you think that you're the top dog. Well, okay, but has a whale ever devised some kind of mechanism that he can leave the ocean and scale the heights of Mount Everest and take a look around? I mean, they're huge and they're amazing. But I don't think they're the pinnacle. Or you would say, well, you know, man, he thinks he's something fantastic, but you take a little sparrow and it can fly. It just flap its wings and fly. Can you do that, man? You think you're the pinnacle? Well, no, I can't fly like that. But have you ever seen a sparrow build some sort of defense system like Israel's Iron Dome to protect them from your attacking cat? No, they haven't figured that one out. And we could go on with tons of examples, but it's my opinion that man kind of is at the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the only ones on which he put his image. Amen. There's nothing else in all of creation that he made in his image. So we're the pinnacle. And yet, we're the pinnacle of creation. But when you compare us with the Lord Jesus, we just fell off the chart. We're just not even close. We're so weak, so frail, so flawed, so corrupt, broken down, given to every sort of evil. And yet God, in his limitless wisdom, has chosen somehow to place his power, his light, his very self inside this weak, corruptible vessel. It begs the question, why? If we were to be further irreverent, what are you thinking? Well, it makes no sense. But the Apostle Paul explains why. He says right there in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. You know, if a clay vessel can move mountains, it ain't the clay vessel. It is so that the surpassing greatness of the power that's expressed through the vessel, that is, in fact, the purpose of the vessel, is to express the power of God so that it will be of God and not from ourselves. One point that I intended to put at the end of the message and I forgot, I remembered on the way over here. I'm going to say it now in case I forget it again. The definition of ministry, and I heard this from Stephen Kong, the definition of ministry is the impartation of the life of Christ to another person. And to me, that's profound. But that's what this clay vessel is going to do. He's putting himself in that clay vessel. And ministry is coming out of this weak, frail, corrupt, disgusting, easily broken vessel. Is ministry. It's being able to impart, not being able to, it is the imparting of the life of Christ to another person. So, this is such a puzzle that he would put that in a clay vessel. And, you know, for millennia, whenever a man has needed something or tried to figure something out, we go and find an expert. And we learn from that expert, or we ask them, how do we do that? Today we call that Google. But when God wanted to display the surpassing greatness of his power, he didn't go find the strongest. He didn't go find the smartest or the wisest or the biggest. What he chose was the frailest, the weakest. And he chose the very weak. He chose the clay vessel so that it becomes patently obvious it's God and not man. And he has said many times in Scripture, the point is in Scripture, that he will not share his glory with another. Moving on in the message here, the connection with last week's message and the earthen vessel formed by the potter through various difficult means, in connection with that, look at verses 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 8 and 9 say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." So the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he spells it out for us. And I think he kind of gives us four examples of the way that the potter is working with that clay. Now, this kind of more connects with last week's message, but because we're finite and he's infinite, he uses the clay, potter and the clay, to illustrate a point. Then he takes the finished product and uses that in another illustration we're going to see here. So in this process, he says that God forms the vessel through affliction. More literal translation, troubled. We're troubled on every side. And do we not all have troubles? Do we not all have problems and aggravations? And yet, through that, for the believer, for the clay being formed by the potter, we're not crushed. We are not obliterated by these circumstances. We're not destroyed. We're not overcome. We're not reduced to rubble because of all these afflictions. His second point is that God forms the vessel through persecution. Now, we feel the rejection. You know, this is a very light grade persecution. But we feel the rejection when three or four of our coworkers get together and they're talking and they exclude us because they know that we wouldn't approve, or they don't want us to hear the whatever it is that they're going on about. We feel that little tinge of rejection. And in fact, the more you go on in your relationship with Christ, the more that you are conformed to his image, there'll be rejection not only from the world going, "What a freak." There'll be those in the church looking at you the same way and saying, "Man, this guy, he's just Jesus all the time. It's just, I can't even relate to that. And why don't we just go talk about something else?" But we feel that light persecution, sometimes skipped over for a promotion because we don't do everything everyone else does, or ignored at social events. And again, these are light examples. But even though there are those persecutions, we are not forsaken by God. We are accepted in the beloved. And if there's a social group to be connected with, the world or God's social group, I'll choose to be accepted in the beloved. Amen. We receive from the Lord in other ways other than the means that had rejected us. So, yeah, you didn't get this promotion, or you didn't get that deal, or you didn't get this because of one reason or another. And maybe it was because of your faith. Maybe it's just because you're a moron. But a clay pot. But for whatever reason, but God still, because of his grace and his love for us, blessings come from other ways and through other means. And so, yeah, we're persecuted, but we're not destroyed. The Apostle Paul's third point is that a potter forms the vessel through being struck down. There are some of us, fortunately, none of us, maybe it's fortunately, yes, it is. Some of us, none in this room, have been imprisoned for the cause of Christ. None of us have been beaten, physically beaten or tortured for the sake of Christ. I'm reminded Bob Mitchell was talking about, you know that phrase about no pain, no gain, you know, like working out. And he said, my response is no pain, no pain. And I kind of side with that. I like the no pain thing. But there are many people who've been beaten for their faith. We read about the Apostle Paul, how many times that he received lashes. And he was actually stoned and thrown out. They thought he was dead. And the saints, they gathered around. And he stood back up and went back in the city and started preaching. And some of us, being struck down, some of us are martyred for the faith. And even in that extreme example, we're not destroyed. Amen. The flesh might be. So we see that God the potter forms the vessel through these means, and more than just what's listed here. It's not an exhaustive list. For the express purpose of revealing his power through the employment of an extremely weak vessel. I want to move on in connection with that point. I want to look at a very clear example of this truth found in the Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, we're finite, he's infinite, and every illustration breaks down. So in this first illustration, he's the potter, we're the clay. No matter what happens, the clay gets made into a vessel. And so it looks like the vessel survives. I mean, it was marred, but he made it into another vessel. He'll carry on to completion the work that he starts. But in the story we're going to read, the clay vessel gets smashed. I was like, well, now wait a minute. Are we completed or are we smashed? I mean, what? And I believe that infinite God is using little bits that finite people understand to illustrate these points. So let's look at Judges chapter 7. And in Judges chapter 7, a quick run-up on the history, we're at about 1150 B.C. One Bible timeline says 1169 B.C., so now you know it's not about 1150. Anyway, it was during the time of the judges. Now, this is before David becomes king. The Jews are living in the promised land, but they're being oppressed by the enemy. Now, this obviously relates to Christian lives. Many times, as believers, you know, we're in this rough period and being oppressed by the enemy, etc. But anyway, God chose Gideon to deliver the Jews, the Israelites, from the enemy. And so when Gideon amassed his army, he had 32,000 men. That seems like a good army. I mean, I'd like to have a church with 32,000. That'd be, you know. But anyway, the problem is the enemy had an army of about 135,000. So at that point, I don't think I put it in the notes. Each person, yeah. Well, yeah, so 32,000 versus 135,000. Each Israeli soldier would have to kill at least four of the Midianites in order to win this. So none of us dying and each of us killing four of them. All right. You willing? Woo. Yeah, let's go for it. But here's what God said in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" And again, we're coming back to the surpassing greatness. Could God have decimated the Midianites? Of course. He could have done it without Israel. He could have just turned the power off. They're just not there. He could have done that. But the problem was, if he did it using 32,000 Israelite soldiers, he knows their hearts. That omniscience, it'll get you every time. And so he knew that they would take the glory. So he said, 32,000, that's way too many. Cut it down. And so he goes through this process. For sake of time, we won't go through each one of the steps. But eventually, Gideon's army is whittled down to 300 men. And God says, all right, now we got this. I got this. And the reason he has that is we went from 4-1 to now every Israeli soldier has got to, number one, not die, and number two, kill 450 Midianites. I don't care who you are. That's not going to work. So at the appointed time, Gideon took the 300 men with torches, clay pitchers, also known as earthen vessels, clay pitchers and trumpets, and he stationed them according to the plan. Not getting into all the details, I'd love to take the time, but here's how it played out. Judges chapter 7, reading verses 19 through 22. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies, so now all three of them, not just his company, blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as that place, and the other place. And they ran away. And so through this method, God gave victory to Israel. And the simple point that I want to bring out is, as they were getting in position, they had the torch inside that clay pitcher. And at the right time, the clay pitcher was smashed. And when it was smashed, the light of the Lord goes out. And there is, many times you will hear believers talk about being broken. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were hard pressed on every side, but not destroyed. Well, that's a different illustration. That's a different point where we go through things, but it's not our undoing. But then there's another point where there is this brokenness, where we are completely shattered, but what's seen is the light of Christ going forth. And so we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts that torch inside the clay pitcher to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, Jesus said, you don't put a candle in a basket. I forget I should have looked it up, but it just came up now. Bushel basket. You don't cover it. No, it's meant to go out. And he puts his light in us. It's not meant just for our illumination, and it's so good. It's so nice and warm and toasty, and I love it. It's wonderful. We do get that. But it's meant to go out. Illustration. So you remember as a kid, maybe the first time that you realized if you pick up a good sized rock and chuck it into the water, that you get this nice splash, you know. And so you try to get as big as you can handle and get it as high and far out and make a big splash. And then later on you learn, well, you know, if I get just the right size rock, nice and flat and smooth, and give it a sidearm toss right across the water, it'll go skip, skip, skip. And then you're like, oh, I got two skips on that one. Oh, I got three. And then there's some people that get the five skips. You know, they're like, ooh, right? So I mention that because as I was looking at this light shining out of darkness, to me it looked just like the rock skipping across the water. One bounce, two bounce, three bounce. As we go through Scripture, and I want to call these out to you. It begins in Genesis 1. You know that one. God said, "Let there be light." And then it bounces again after that. And we see in Judges, Gideon's army, where that light goes out again, out into the darkness for God's victory. The next bounce is in the Gospels, when Jesus announces, "I am the light of the world." It bounces again. We read this in 2 Corinthians 4. We read about the light being shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It bounces again, and we see in Revelation the Apostle John describing the new Jerusalem in heaven. And in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, "I saw no temple in it," the new Jerusalem, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. All right. So, my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is trust the potter. His wisdom is infinite. His power is infinite. And he loves you. For real. It's not just he has warm fuzzies. I mean, this is really, he loves you. And so we endure the things in this life. But he's in control of every single one of the things. And it's all working according to his vast eternal plan. So one final point as we wrap this up. The main reasons that we go through the things that we go through is the expression of the life of Jesus through these weak vessels. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, after Paul said that we're hard-pressed on every side, persecuted, not abandoned, all that, look at verses 10 through 12. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. I think verse 12 is probably one of the most succinct explanations of the phrase we often hear our brother Ed Miller say. He'll say this phrase, it's redemptive. Verse 12 says, so death works in us, but life in you. And so this, all these hard pressed on every side and all this crushing, or in the other illustration where I'm broken. In all these things, it's death working in us, but it's life in you. Because it is Christ being ministered. It is his life flowing out of us through these circumstances. And it's ministry to you. Because ministry is the impartation of the life of Christ to another person. So the things you and I go through are meant to express the life of Christ for his glory. You know, the blessing side of our life, and that's the easy side. That's the fun side. I prefer that side. But there's no hardship in the blessing side. There's a few, I guess, you know, but I'll take them. The blessing side is easy. It's the hardship part of our life that's very difficult to endure. But it's unto a purpose, and it's his purpose. So be blessed and be hard-pressed on every side. And allow Jesus to express his life through your body for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful to you. You are absolutely everything. We praise you as the great and glorious potter, the skilled craftsman, the one who orchestrates everything in every way, and you will accomplish your perfect and awesome and glorious plan. Father, we thank you that you care about the minute details, even 10 ingredients in a salad. You care about all the details. You lead us, you guide us, you draw us, you're patient. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, soon to get to the place where we are broken and it is your light, life, person, self coming out and being imparted to other people for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.